Our scripture this morning comes from Amos chapter 5. I'm going to add two verses. I apologize, I left them out when I was sending all of the information, so I will be adding verses 6 and 7 to the reading. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. They hate the one who reproves in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks the truth. Therefore, before you trample on the poor and take from them levies of grain, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who took a bribe and push aside the needy at the gate. Therefore, the prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, just as you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, I humbly place myself before you, for you have made me what I am and have called me to do what I am to do. I have no words to say that have any worth except those that you give me to say. Help me to hear you. Guide my words and help this people to hear them, so that your word may be truly spoken, deeply heard, and permanently placed in our hearts. Amen. So, a couple things before we get started. I am not going to lie to you. I am more nervous here than I was preaching at chapel in seminary with 6'6" Reverend Dr. With the president of our seminary, all 6'6" of him, sitting in the pew right, the first one you see, like this, with his arms crossed across his chest. So I don't know what it is. Maybe it's all the collective retired clergy here. I haven't seen this much since I was in seminary. So I'm praying that you will extend me a little grace today. The second is that I don't title my sermons, and there's a very specific reason for that. I don't know what anyone enters this building carrying with them today. I don't know what word God has intended to be placed on your heart. So I invite you to listen, and if a word or a phrase or a sermon title comes to you, I invite you to engage me in conversation afterwards, because one, you're probably more creative than I am, and two, it gives us both an opportunity to get to know each other just a little bit better, since I am still fairly new to this community, okay? Also, I am trained in the Black church tradition. That means I am accustomed to people talking back to me. Okay, so if you can't talk back, you can do this. You can clutch your pearls. You can go like this, or you can go, oh my Lord, did she not exegete that well? Okay? I want to see some movement out here, and I don't want any of this, okay? All right, good. All right? Sweet, good. I love a cooperative congregation. All right, so my role at the Arna Ogden Medical Center is spiritual care chaplain. And it is not uncommon that I will hear these words. Your cancer is terminal. You probably have 3-6 months at the most to live. Or maybe, we're sorry, your loved one's organs are just shutting down. There's nothing more that we can do. You need to prepare for the end. And as a hospital chaplain, I see some version of this played out almost every single day. And what would happen if we saw our own death before it happened? We had foreknowledge of our own death. What if we knew that there was something we could do to prevent this death? Would we make the changes necessary to avert it? Right? We would think yes, and yet I sit with patients regularly who were told that you need to quit smoking, or you need to lose the weight, or you need to get your blood sugars under control, and they're not able to. And in today's reading, we find God doing just that, revealing Israel's death to them through Amos while they are still alive. And Amos, lucky guy that he is charged with preaching a funeral sermon to and for the living dead. And you might be wondering, Mary Lou, to what end? Was it simply to point out that the obvious, that Israel had strayed and is about to blindly walk itself off the cliff? While the danger of the impending cliff is a major focus of much of Amos's messaging, there is also a hint of the possibility that if they were unable to avoid the cliff, that some will be able to survive the fall and that there will remain a remnant. And there are two key aspects to this possibility. If they were to hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate, God would extend God's grace to them and they would once again be in right relationship with God and possibly the destruction averted. So let's take a moment to understand the context in which we find this text. Amos, a farmer, was called by a God to prophesy to the people of northern Israel in the 8th century BC. Israel having separated into two kingdoms, northern and southern, approximately 100 years prior to Amos's arrival. Now, this was a time of prosperity in the northern kingdom. Well, let me qualify that. Much like today, it was a time of prosperity for a select few, with the gap between the rich and the poor growing daily. We don't have any understanding of that, do we? No. Thank you. It was also a time of increasing injustice. And again, we don't have any understanding of that, do we? Yeah. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The rich were getting richer at the expense of the poor by imposing taxes on the crops they produced, taxes that they then used to build houses of hewn stone, and then bribing the entitled few further oppressed the poor and was common practice. You know, cronyism. Load the system with those that think like you and will take direction from you, regardless how life-affirming or not that it might be. The legal system, not unlike our own, was being used to further benefit those with wealth and power, disenfranchising and oppressing the poor. There was no justice to be found within the gate. And Amos arrived to challenge the rich and the powerful. His challenge was for them to establish justice, which was another way of saying that they were going to have to stop exploiting and oppressing others, and more importantly, use their resources to uplift those whom they had been oppressing. We can imagine how well that went, right? Actually, we know how well that was received. It wasn't, and in less than 100 years, Israel ceased to exist. So, what does this mean for us today? What does it look like to establish justice in the gate? I'd like to answer this question by focusing on the first words in passage 15, where Amos instructs the Israelites that they are to hate evil. Now, many of us have come to equate hating with anger, right? We're seeing it. It's an epidemic in our world today, isn't it? From our political systems to what's going on in between Ukraine and Russia and Israel, Palestine, Iran, right? We see that everywhere today, people are responding with hate. And people objecting to hate and violence with hate and violence of their own, right? The rhetoric just keeps ramping up. There doesn't seem to be an end to the supply or how horribly hateful we can be. And it's saddening and distressing. To hate something means that there is something to be angry about or at, something that we feel compelled to rail against, something to stand in opposition to. I'm meeting your energy. I'm meeting you. I maybe have been calm and peaceful, but I am going to oppose you. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the act of hating as denoting hostile actions motivated by intense dislike or prejudice. That makes sense, right? We have many examples of what this looks like in our country today. All one has to do is turn on the news or check their social media feed. An argument could be made that we are living in a time not unlike Amos's. However, if we dig a little deeper into the origins and meaning of this word, we find that in both the original Hebrew and in our modern-day dictionaries, there is another more nuanced meaning that I would like us to consider. In Hebrew, the second edition of the word saneh is to be unable or unwilling to put up with. Very different energy than hating and pushing against, right? The contemporary equivalent of this is to have a strong aversion to something. That means that we are unwilling to give our energy or time to something. It's like, I got someplace to be. Right? How many of you had a bully in school? All right? Someone who just made your life miserable, right? They always knew how to get you isolated and pick on you. And remember, after you've had an episode of being bullying and going home, now I realize that I'm probably talking to the over 50 crowd here, right? For this to have what I'm about to say have any meaning. You're headed home longing for the comfort of your mother, and when you recount your story to her, confident that she's just gonna go, "Oh, honey, I'm so sorry," and give you instructions on how to beat the bully next time, right? What did she say? Walk away, right? Bully needs your energy to be the bully, right? Walk away. Which felt wholly unsatisfying as a child, right? So what has this to do with hating evil? I would argue that a more effective way to deal with injustice is not found in railing against, right? Pushing, meeting their energy, hoping to overcome, but rather by turning our attention away from evil and towards what we know to be right and just, and putting our whole being into forwarding and affirming that. As we invest in what is good and just, what is evil must fall away if enough of us engage that way. It is through caring for others and acting on behalf of justice that we are restored to right relationship with God. This is God's intention for us, to live as communities who know each other, love each other, and care for each other. What we feed grows, right? If I keep feeding this, they're only going to push back harder, which means I have to put that much more energy in. And it's exhausting. Mother Teresa was once asked why she didn't participate in anti-war demonstrations. And she replied, "I will never do that, but as soon as you have a pro-peace rally, I'll be there." Mother Teresa understood this. She understood that what we feed with our time and our energy and our resources grows. And she chose to feed justice by literally feeding the poor. So what does it mean that we as Christians are called to establish justice? It's important to note that Amos wasn't speaking to the institutions. He was speaking to the people of Israel, not as institutions, but rather as individuals. When speaking about injustice, it is often, we too often focus on the big institutional behemoths, right? Racism, sexism, homophobia, poverty, the list goes on. We create hashtags such as Black Lives Matter, Free Palestine from Hamas terror, Free Israel from terror, and Save the Children. We post and repost tweets and memes on our social media decrying the injustices we see. We march. We preach a sermon. And then all too often, we retreat to the comfort of our lives, feeling we have done something meaningful, helped to affect some sort of positive change. But have we really done something meaningful, effective, impactful? What has our involvement cost us? When we focus our attention on changing the behemoths of institutional injustices to the exclusion of meeting the very real needs of the individuals we encounter daily, we can become paralyzed. Anybody ever feel overwhelmed by the brokenness in the world? And it causes us to take no action because what can I do as one little drop of water in the ocean? The fight is just simply too great. And much like today, evil was so prevalent in Israel that good people were overwhelmed by the enormity of the systemic injustice that surrounded them. This sense of overwhelm left them unable to speak up or to take action. And in the face of such enormous injustice, they were unable to see a solution. And it feels like that some days, doesn't it? Like we're headed to hell in a handbasket, and I guess I get to go along for the ride because I don't know what to do. But God offered them a solution, and that same solution is available to us today. Let me ask you this. How do you eat an elephant? Exactly. And I know that may seem a bit irreverent, but the idea is this: we are nearing the cliff. We are nearing the cliff and can no longer afford to be paralyzed by the enormity of the justice that surrounds us. Justice can only be established when we recognize the humanity of others, desire the same things for them that we desire for ourselves and our loved ones. We can no longer expect that others step up as we sit this one out. And as Christians, this is not just our responsibility, it is who we are created to be and who we are called to live, how we are called to live. Awareness without action changes nothing. Justice demands that we act. It demands that we follow God's instruction to love our brothers and sisters as ourselves. For justice to prevail, for evil to be vanquished, we must give fully of ourselves, our time, and our resources to those things that uplift and bring us together. We must feed what God loves. Will this be easy? Well, Amos was pretty clear. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it, right? There'd be no cliff to worry about. And yet, we can no longer simply rail against injustice and evil. We must step out of our comfort zones and give of our time, our physical and financial resources, and most importantly, our love. We need to be in relationship with each other. No longer can we see suffering and think to ourselves, someone should do something about that. Here's a little secret for you. There is no systemic someone who can heal the wrong in this world. We are that someone. We must recognize that collectively we are the institutions that perpetuate the evil that God abhors. We're part of a collective. And collectively, we are the source of the problem. And collectively, we can be the solution if we have the courage to be the ones that we are created and called to be. Overcoming collective evil and injustice will not be realized through protesting, sharing memes, or demanding that new laws be written. While these things have their place, and I do acknowledge that they do, too often they are a band-aid hiding a deeply infected wound that needs to be cleaned out and surgically repaired. They may work to highlight the need for injustice, but they cannot on their own overcome evil. Evil and injustice will stop to exist when we stop pushing against them and place our attention on what is affirming, good, and just. We must take meaningful action to not simply alleviate, but rather address and eliminate the source of one's pain. We need to listen beyond the anger to the hurt that is being expressed. Anger is the thing we go to when we can't connect with the wounding. Either it's not safe, we've never been taught how to connect with our emotions, or we fear that to connect with our emotions would so completely overwhelm us because we don't have the support we need to unpack it. Anybody who's experienced a childhood trauma understands this. And I have learned in my life that the people that are the loudest and the angriest are the most in need of all the compassion and love that I can find to extend to them. And as I go from room to room in the hospital, that's what I do. I affirm for people something about themselves that they would love to believe, but no one has made it safe for them to do it. And believe me, these are people who are not in alignment with my values generally, nor will they be voting like me. Imagine how different our world might look if we truly knew our neighbors, their struggles and their pains, and the source of their anger, and worked together to address them. The cliff ledge will become an inevitability if we don't. Wendell Berry once wrote about the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus. What would happen if we ourselves, opening a stall, a latch thrown open countless times before, might find them breathing there? And Judy Cohen Hayashida responded with, what would it mean for us to be startled away from our distracted thoughts, pulled suddenly into the intense needs of the moment, warm blankets, soft pillows, hot food, to understand immediately that we would have to make a choice, set aside the lists of tasks, the laundry, the child's play date, the stack of papers teetering on the desk, or set aside this what? This miracle, this wonder, this invitation into another life. We are all worthy of that same level of interruption when we have need. That is the justice that we can extend. And I will leave you with these words from Nancy MacDonald Ladd. We are confined, unfree, contained, because in this culture of division built upon the pain of the people at the margins, even the decent people hold our love too tightly. Hate evil, love good, do justice at the gate. May it be so.